So we've spent all this time dealing with the whole issue of sacred time in the Old Testament scripture, and we needed this background. We needed this background to be able to understand the significance of the prophecy that is in Daniel chapter 9, Lord God, verses 24 through 27, Lord God. And Lord, the Lord is so good, and I almost went into prayer. I told my wife jokingly, I could spend 70 weeks teaching on the prophecy of 70 weeks. There's so much here, but we've spent all this time because, you know, there are certain things about this prophecy that were very mysterious. It's a difficult prophecy to read in the Hebrew. There's so many, it's like words after word after word after word. And remember, an angel is giving this prophecy as an answer to Daniel's Tota prayer. And you know, if you're not there, let's make sure you get there. Daniel chapter 9. And this is how angels speak. This is angel language. Oh, I speak with the tongues of men and angels. And there are these Hebrew as a language. Anyways, it's not the way we talk in English. It's not even the way they speak in Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. It's words that just punctuate the hearer's ears and raises all kinds of images. And it's interesting because it's a difficult prophecy for Daniel to receive. It would have been a difficult prophecy for the Jews who were hearing this, because remember, in their mind, their God is already doing this incredible miracle. He's taking them out of Babylon and sending them back to the land, which is like a miracle in and of itself. And now the angel comes and says, "Yeah, but this isn't the big miracle. There are bigger miracles coming." And that would be like, whoa, you know, what does that mean? Bigger miracles than these coming. But even though it's difficult to understand in Hebrew, and that makes for a difficulty in interpreting it, because Hebrew as a language is a picture language. It's very image oriented. It explodes picture after picture after picture, and you see these pictures in your mind, and you have to kind of connect the dots. I mean, the Psalms are the same. The if you read literally, you translate it from Hebrew to English, what the Psalms say, it's just, it doesn't flow the way, say, English does or Greek. You know, a language like Greek, a language like English, our language is based on concepts, and our language is based on ideas, and our language is based on sentences that are connected together and make sense. Hebrew is picture, 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 and you kind of fill in the blanks and interpret the sense and interpret the meaning. But we spent nonetheless a long time dealing with this issue of sacred time, because there are certain things that would really stand out to a Hebrew listener, and it would stand out to an astute student of Hebrew or Old Covenant theology. It would stand out because they understood time, because they understood the imagery and the meaning in the feasts. So that's why we spent a lot of time on it, and we're gonna take our time with this. I'm thinking, oh, we'll do it in 2 weeks. It'll probably take more than 2 weeks. And what today I want to try to do is give you the big picture, the overview, and then next week we can look at more of the details. But the details are very significant. Now let's go back again to one more item, and as far as people understanding what it meant and how difficult it was to understand. Well, the interesting thing is, see, now when we lay it out and look at it, looking backward on it, we understand it. We understand that it's a prophecy about Jesus. We understand that knowing that Christ is common, knowing what his ministry was, and you know, having the not only having a relationship with the living God through Jesus, having the Holy Spirit, having the new covenant writings, we can look back and understand it, but it really was very difficult for the Jews from the time of Daniel onward. Now, remember, Daniel receives this prophecy. If we're going to give rough estimates, rough dates, it's somewhere around 536 BC is when Daniel receives it. That's the end of the 70 years captivity of Israel and of the Jews in Babylon. But they're getting ready. It's 536 BC. It's 536 years, give or take, before Jesus is even born. They're getting ready to go back to the land. In their mind, a miracle has already taken place. This incredible miracle has already taken place. Although we know that when Daniel first started this prayer, they were on the verge of the miracle. Daniel's Tota prayer actually ignites the return. It ignites the return to Jerusalem from Babylon. We know that but this great miracle is about to take place, and it's as if the angel comes and says, "Well, yeah, we know this is a great miracle, but there's a greater one coming." And so even though the language doesn't make sense, the prophecy itself doesn't go into effect for a good 80 years. The prophecy goes into effect a good 80 years. The prophecy, if you saw those, or you looked out at those handouts that Louise sent out today, the prophecy goes into effect in 457 BC. And actually, when you follow the number of years, it's a 490-year prophecy that starts in 457 BC. And the prophecy actually takes us right to the baptism of Jesus. It takes us right to the ministry of Jesus. It is probably the most exact, precise prophecy in Scripture. It is, to me, the most spectacular prophecy in all of Scripture. It's the most powerful messianic prophecy in terms of this kind of historical exactness, even though we understand there are other prophecies about Jesus, particular Isaiah 53, which describes his ministry perfectly. And Isaiah's prophecy was given, I'm going to say almost 200 years before Daniel gave his. And Isaiah 53 gives this exact description of the ministry of the suffering servant, the Messiah being the suffering servant. But so you combine Isaiah 53 with Daniel 9, and it's spectacular. But do you remember at the time of Jesus's birth? I mean, if you remember the story from the Gospel of Luke, when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus, they bring him to his dedication when he's presented at the temple after his birth, and they see the prophetess Anna there, there's the prophet Simeon is there, you have these prophets praying in the temple, elderly. And Simeon was told in a prophecy by the Lord that he would see the Messiah. Now that's pretty spectacular. But the reason Simeon could get that prophecy that he could see the Messiah in his lifetime is he knew that his life was in the time frame of the prophecy given in Daniel 9 that literally specifies the timing of the coming of the Messiah. So this is a picture of how the written word, a prophecy nonetheless, the written word goes along with the inner word. He got an inner word from the Lord. You're going to see the Messiah. And he, when the baby Jesus is put into his arms, he says, I can go home now, Lord. I can go home now. And he says he's going to go home now. And then he gives a prophecy over Mary. But even the prophecy itself is consistent with the picture of what is going to happen to the Messiah in these 70 weeks. So even his prophecy goes back to Daniel 9. So there's a lot of stuff going on here. And this prophecy is very central to it. But here's the thing. Even though most people would have had a difficulty interpreting this prophecy, and it's one of those, even today, if you go to Christian commentators, you go to Jewish commentators, and you look at their comments on the prophecy of Daniel 9 there, the 70 weeks prophecy that runs from Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It's just four verses, but it's a powerful prophecy. There are as many interpretations of that prophecy and what it meant based on its original Hebrew language as there are of the book of Revelation. Well, it ties in specifically with the book of Revelation. And that's what we want to do after we get done with Daniel 9 here. We can kind of move into the New Testament and do some interpreting there. So this is going to be interesting. But here's the final point I want to make in this introduction to this prophecy. You know what makes it make sense? Jesus makes it make sense. When Jesus comes and carries out his ministry, the prophecy makes perfect sense. It fits. It's understood. And see, that's the meta message, okay? The message behind the message about this prophecy. See, Jesus makes sacred time to make sense. Jesus makes biblical prophecy make sense. Jesus makes God's eschatological purposes. That is, and by eschatology, we mean how God works out his purposes in human history. Jesus makes it make sense. And see, that's the message behind the message. That's the meta message of this prophecy. The prophecy actually, as clear cut as it is, it wasn't so clear cut till Jesus came and made it make sense. And see, Jesus makes prophecy make sense. Jesus makes the Old Testament make sense. Jesus makes God's scriptural biblical purposes from Genesis to Revelation make sense. And see, that's what we mean by having a Christ-centered approach. It means what we look at all of scripture with Christ at the center. That's a Christological interpretation of scripture. Christ is at the center and makes sense out of scripture. If he makes sense out of scripture, he makes sense out of our lives. See, Mike Osminski spends hours and hours and hours and hours telling you and teaching you things that most people would maybe teach these things in one night and, you know, just give you the general overview, okay? You know, there's that book, Louise told me about it. There's the book called Revelation for Dummies, okay? It takes the book of Revelation and interprets it simply. Well, you know, there's a whole series of books, you know, the books in that U.S. Constitution for Dummies or World War II for Dummies Sociology for Dummies or Homer's Odyssey for Dummies, you know? Well, the thing is I spend all this time showing you, wanting you to see how incredibly great, how incredibly precise, how incredibly sovereign, how incredibly supernatural the God we serve is. You have books that run from Genesis to Revelation. If we take the earliest date for the writings of Scripture, which takes us back to about, oh, we'll round it off, 1400 BC, the earliest books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1400 BC, and you go to the last books in the New Testament about 70 AD. You have a period of almost 1500 years. You have all these books written over a period of 1500 years by all kinds of different authors. And it all fits together like one person wrote it. Well, one person did write it, the Holy Spirit, through all those different authors. But in it, the Bible shows that there's an order. God is king and he's sovereign. He's over. He rules history. Time serves him. History serves him. When good things happen, he uses them to serve his purposes. When bad things happen, he uses those bad things to make his purposes happen. He's this incredible sovereign. And see, we're not just doing this to have facts in our brain. That's not why we study the Bible. We study the Bible to see not only who Jesus is, but who his Father is, this God who has control over all of history. And we look to see the Spirit of God that fills human beings to walk in accordance with his control over human history, to walk in accordance with his wisdom. And what it does is it shows us that every single detail is covered. I mean, when Jesus said, "The hairs of your head are numbered," God knows the exact numbers of hair that is on your head. Why? Because he knows every detail, from the big details to the small details. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. In other words, perishes without the Lord knowing it. And I'm certain the smallest one-celled creature in the world perishes. You know, those fish flies that every so often they cover you. You go out in the morning and they're all over your car, or they're all over your house, or they're all over the front door. They last a couple days. They're here, they grow, and they're gone. And I bet you the Lord knows every single number of how many they are. He knows when everyone is birthed. He knows when everyone is maturing. He knows when every one of them dies. What it is telling us is not that God is like a great robot in the sky or a great computer in the sky. It means that no detail escapes his oversight. And if no detail escapes his oversight, what Jesus was saying, the hairs of your head are numbered, it means God knows everything that's going on in your life, from the tiniest things, hairs of your head being numbered. I mean, Jesus is speaking as a first century Jew. He's not going to say the Lord knows how many exact cells are in your body. Okay. Hairs of your head meant he knows everything there is about you. And he is working every single detail out in your life so that your life can become part of fulfilling his kingdom purposes. See, this is the God we serve. And if you serve a God like that, Jesus will turn around and say in that same passage that he's talking about the hairs of our head being numbered in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, so why are any of you guys worried about anything? God's got you covered. God's got your back. And I mean, God didn't put you on earth just to take care of you and all your needs. Not only is he taking care of you and all your needs, but he's going to utilize your life to flow with the kingdom purposes that he has set in motion from the beginning of time when there wasn't a creation. This is why sacred time is so important. God is in control of the day, the hour, the minute. God is in control of the seasons, and God, as in the festival cycle, as in the Sabbath cycle, the Lord is moving history forward to fulfill his purposes. And they're good. They're about shalom. They're about a God who wants to bless his creation, a God who wants his goodness manifest, a God who wants justice for all people. And by justice, we mean equal access to his blessings. There's no favored elite out there. who alone have access to God's blessings. This idea that, you know, God just blesses the elect and he curses those who aren't elect. God blesses everybody. He actually works to bring blessing into the lives of the worst of human beings. He still is there to bless them. We understand that some people don't receive those blessings. We understand that some people forsake those blessings. But this is who he is. And so all this effort, boy, why is Pastor Oz taking so much time to deal with these subject matters? It hurts my head. Well, it's to show you that the Lord is in control of everything. And a prophecy like Daniel 9, he's showing Daniel, I'm in control here, guys. Yeah, life isn't some random events that are out of control that just give goodness to some people, but eventually destroys everyone. No, that's not what life is. Life is under the shadow of my wings. It's under my hands, and I am moving human history forward. Now, that's the significance of all of this. And this prophecy in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, is the culmination of sacred time, and it shows that Jesus is at the center of sacred time. Time revolves around Jesus. Time doesn't revolve around, you know, certain disasters. Time doesn't revolve around certain tyrants doing ungodly and inhumane actions in the world. Time doesn't revolve around some secret organization that's out there to destroy you. Time doesn't revolve around a pandemic. Time doesn't revolve around, you know, death and destructive forces of nature. Time does not revolve around those things. It doesn't revolve around some world war. It doesn't revolve around any of those things. It doesn't revolve around who you vote for president. God help us if you don't vote for this one or that one. It's the end of our way of life. It's the end of democracy. It's the end of our country. No, it's not. The beginning, the continuation, and the end of our government, our life, it's under God's hands. It's in God's hands. What we need to do is be like Jesus. We watch to see what the Father's doing, and we cooperate with it. We watch to see or to listen to what the Father's saying, and we speak that, and we do that. That's the biblical picture that's coming forth here. That's the picture I'm trying to show you. He's got everything. It's the chess match, and he's 10, 20 moves ahead of Satan. He's 10 or 20 moves against the forces of darkness in human history. He's 10 and 20 moves ahead of death and hell and the grave. He's ahead of it, and he sent his son in the middle of human history. Jesus doesn't come at the start of human history. He doesn't come at the end of human history. He comes right in the middle to say, okay, guys, you've kind of seen human history without the Messiah. Now you're going to see human history with the Messiah. And at the end of time, you're going to see history again where the Messiah comes a second time. And since the first time established that all time revolves around him, from that time forward, from his first coming to his second coming, time is going to revolve around Jesus. Okay, that's my pitch here. That sets you up for the discussion of this prophecy. Now, I want to briefly go back through Daniel's Tota Prayer. So just to highlight the we verses, it's about we and us. And we're going to see the incredible amount of we and us. We're going to see a small amount of I and me. And we're going to see a lot of you and yours in terms of the Lord. The one thing we want to do is, if you look at the handout that came with one of the handouts that came, that's this one right here. If you look at the one that reads like this, and it's got all the scripture verses on it, notes for discussion of prophecy in Daniel 9, 20 through 27. And here's what I want to say to you is, when we send these out to you, at least for the next couple of weeks. And we're going to send a few more out next week as well, because I've got a lot of handouts for you for this 70-week prophecy. And the handouts will help it so that we don't have to spend 70 weeks on it. Please run a copy, hopefully on your computer. You got a printer at home. You can run a copy of this. If you can't run a copy of this, then when you come to church on Sunday, ask Louise for some copies to be run off for these, because it's going to help with the class if you have this in front of you. And now everybody will do that except Pastor Jan, who says, I don't need your handouts. I can listen to you. Shoot, I could teach your messages. I've been with you for all these years. I know what you think. I'm supporting you in the teaching, but I don't need those handouts. But the real reason is if she has handouts and the dog is there while he's listening to me on the screen and he's going crazy, what he ends up doing is he'll get a hold of the handouts and he won't read them. He'll shred them. So, but it will help you in understanding this. Like I say, there were three pages that were in the handouts this week. And as I was looking through more of my notes, I'll probably have about at least one or two more handouts for you, a couple pages worth next week as well. And then keep those for the next couple weeks in front of you to be able to watch this, to be able to follow along more easily. Now, in point number one on notes for discussion of prophecy in Daniel 9, 20 through 27, the majority of the scripture references in number one, we've studied them. We looked at those in terms of teaching on sacred time, whether we taught it on Wednesday or we taught it on Sundays. So we've covered point number one. What we want to look at is point number two. And point number two, I divide the book of Daniel into two parts. Daniel 9, 1 through 19, that's where the central theme of the passage emerges. Daniel's prayer is the background for Gabriel's prophecy. Gabriel's prophecy is really an answer to Daniel's Tota prayer. Here's another dimension of Tota prayer. We know we've been teaching you that Tota prayer sets things in motion. It tips the bowls of heaven. It brings transformation. It prepares God's people to move into the next phase of what God is doing. But here's another thing that Tota prayer does. It generates prophetic revelation. Gabriel answers Daniel's prayer with a prophecy. So when we're praying Tota prayers also release revelation. It removes the veil from situations. When we're not seeing clearly things in our lives, when we're not seeing clearly things that are going on in the church, when we're not seeing clearly things that are going on in the earth, in the world, when we're not seeing clearly, human history is overwhelming us. Our personal problems are overwhelming us. When you pray Tota prayer and prophecy is released, the Lord removes the veil for all those problematic situations and causes us to see history from a Christ-centered perspective. See, this is all a prelude to teaching the book of Revelation. And in Lord of the Harvest, we teach the book of Revelation all the time. I mean, we're headed for our 25th anniversary this year. And we've been studying the book of Revelation most of those 25 years. We've got members of the congregation here. Frank Bargerhoff is with us. Frank was with us from day one. And Frank can tell you, yep, we've talked a lot about the book of Revelation. But see, the point is as we begin to understand these spiritual principles that revolve around sacred time, this is actually going to lead us into understanding the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is in Revelation chapter 8, when the seventh seal is broken and the prayers of the saints. And where do you first see the saints? Remember, you first see the saints in Daniel chapter 7. A couple chapters earlier, the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. He receives a kingdom. That's Christ again. Christ is there in Daniel 7 in one form, and he's there in the prophecies, there in the vision of Daniel 7 as the Son of Man, which was the name Jesus gave to himself when he came. He called himself the Son of Man, and he was making direct reference to both the books of Ezekiel and Daniel, and particularly Daniel 7. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He receives the kingdom, and then he gives the kingdom to the saints. So the saints, what we could almost say is the book of Revelation is about the church praying Tota prayers and tipping the bowls in heaven. That's where we get the imagery. The bowls are tipped in heaven, and then human history, things are set in motion in human history so that human history moves to the place where, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. So the saints, you could say that the book of Revelation is a Tota prayer. The book of Revelation is a prophecy that is given because the saints are praying Tota prayers, just as Daniel prays a Tota prayer and Gabriel comes and gives them a prophecy. Do we need prophecy right now to make sense out of all the nonsense, out of all the distraction, out of all the confusion, out of all the false prophecy, out of all the demonic attacks that are taking place in the church and the whole earth? You bet we need prophecy. So Tota prayer also creates the release of prophetic revelation in the church to guide the church through history. And the church, as it's being guided through history, it's fulfilling the Lord's purposes to make that history submitted to the Lord himself. All right. In the first year, Daniel 9, and the first 19 verses, the central theme emerges. I'm going to read through it quickly. And two things emerge, letters A and B, on the handout. Yahweh's covenant with Israel, that's central to this. Our God is a covenant God. It means he makes promises and he enters into an agreement with human beings that revolve around those promises. And basically what a covenant is, the Lord says, here's my part of the covenant. This is what I will do. And here's your part of the covenant. And this is how you respond to what I do. And as you respond to what I do, we are in a covenant relationship. And again, it's very clear. The covenant, it could be stated this way: I will be their God and they will be my people. What's my responsibility? To do what God does. What's your responsibility? To do what God's people do. And in this, I will be your God, you will be my people, a relationship is established. So the covenant is central to Daniel. We see that. Daniel understood what Jeremiah said. Daniel understood what Ezekiel said. Daniel understood what Leviticus said. He understands that God is a God of the covenant, which leads to the second part of the central theme of Daniel 9, 1 through 19, and that's the Tota prayer. And I listed specifically verses 4 and verses 20. Verses 4 and 20, the term Tota, or the Hebrew word yada, which the verb that is behind the noun Tota, both verse 4 and 20 specify this as a Tota prayer. And then I have two points that I make about Tota prayer. The Tota prayer is a concern for the broken covenant and covenant renewal. The covenant has been broken. The Lord said, the covenant will be broken. I'm sending you away in exile. Okay. Now what the Lord, what's being sent away in exile is, it's a divorce. That's what it is. Yahweh divorces his people. But the difference between, you know, a Yahweh divorce and a human divorce is Yahweh divorces. He puts his people away so that he might restore them. Maybe it's better to say, in terms of our modern understanding, it's a separation. Okay. It's a separation for God's people to understand that they broke the covenant. Idolatry. They broke the covenant because they worshiped other gods. That's not one of the duties of the covenant people. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll do God things and you'll worship me and serve me and love me and be devoted to me the way a devoted wife is to her husband. Yahweh is the husband of God's people. God's people, they're the bride of Yahweh, which translates, of course, to the bride of Christ and the bride of the Lamb that we see in the new covenant, the church in that position with Jesus. The covenant is broken, and so there is need for covenant renewal. And covenant renewal, the covenant renewal language, the main language is steadfast love. When you use the term steadfast love, it's covenant loyalty. What chesed, what steadfast love really is this, is the Lord is loyal to his people. The basis of the covenant, I will be your God, you will be my people, is that my steadfast love is what is my part of the covenant. I will remain faithful to you. I will remain loyal to my people. Even when they sin, even when they're chastised, even when they're removed from the land, even when they're in exile, the key, and this is what fuels a Todah prayer. A Todah prayer has confidence that God's steadfast love outweighs the sin of God's people. Now that's the amazing lesson. That's the amazing lesson. And I know there are a lot of traditions in the church that don't teach that. There are traditions in the church that basically say you obey God, God blesses you, you disobey God, God curses you. Well, there are consequences. There are consequences for our sin. But the term steadfast love corresponds to grace in the New Testament. When people say we receive our salvation by grace, that's the new covenant way of saying we receive the keeping of the covenant based on his steadfast love. So when Daniel is praying the Todah prayer, he's going to invoke the Lord's steadfast love, because he knows steadfast love is what brings covenant renewal when there is a broken covenant. When John describes Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Jesus's grace is coming in the same spirit of steadfast love of Yahweh under the old covenant to bring a covenant renewal to God's people. Now, where you see steadfast love emerge, we saw this in our study of the Psalms that we did over the course of an entire year when we were lockdown in the pandemic. We saw the prevalence of this phrase, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Steadfast love is grace, faithfulness is truth. Steadfast love is chesed, it's loyalty. It's God has a loyalty based on love to his people, and he has this steadfast determination to carry out his side of the covenant. Faithfulness is emit, which is where we get the word amen from. Emit is that God is faithful, God is consistent, God is true. His faithfulness and his consistency is based on his truth. And his truth is, if God says thus and so is going to happen, it happens. He makes sure that it happens. God doesn't go back on his word. And so steadfast love and faithfulness, which we see, we've talked about Exodus 34 when we talked about Yom Kippur, when the Lord appears to Moses on the mountain and declares the names of the Lord, and he says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord God, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. See where the Lord is renewing the covenant with Moses. The Lord is renewing the covenant with Moses, that the people were unfaithful. Moses breaks the first tablets that he receives, but he goes back up. The Lord says, my steadfast love and faithfulness says, here's a second set of tablets. Yom Kippur here. The defilement of God's people trying to defile the Lord and the sanctuary, the Lord's great mercies. He's also in Exodus 34, he's the God of tender mercies. He's merciful. And he restores the covenant. So steadfast love and faithfulness speaks of God keeps the covenant even when we break the covenant. Faithfulness means he will be faithful to restore the covenant when the covenant has been broken. So Daniel 9:4 speaks of a concern for broken covenant and covenant renewal. And the second point is in this central theme that we see in Daniel 9:1-19 is that the prophets, the Torah prayer based on the words of the prophets, function judicially as a covenant lawsuit. Now, Torah is the Hebrew word for the prayer. Chesed is the Hebrew word for steadfast love. And the covenant lawsuit is a riv, an R-I-V. That's how you would, it's really written R-I-B in Hebrew, riv. But the B, the letter bet, oftentimes is pronounced like a V instead of a B. The Hebrew riv. This is what the prophets were doing. You have to understand, the prophets just, what made someone a prophet isn't just that they went out and prophesied a lot. See, we have that in charismatic churches. We kind of have that wrong concept that sometimes people can take advantage of. The gift of prophecy is a gift of the Holy Spirit and is absolutely needed in the body of Christ. But just because somebody goes around and gives you 100 different prophecies does not mean that that person is a fivefold prophet. It simply means they prophesy a lot. They got a gift to prophesy a lot. But prophets do prophesy, but they do other things. They bring covenant lawsuits, all right? All of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, they're bringing a covenant lawsuit against God's people. And what do we mean by that? Well, God gives the covenant to his people at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, 50 days after they come out of the 50 days after they come out of Egypt. He makes a covenant with them. We know all the rigmarole that took place, and Moses breaks the covenant tablets because of the idolatry of the golden calf, goes back up to the mountain. The covenant's renewed. But the covenant is given. When you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the covenant. When you get to the historical portion, the initial historical portion, and you read, you know, Joshua all the way through to 2 Kings, there's all this historical data that goes on. That's a historical narrative describing Israel's ability to either keep the covenant or not keep the covenant. In other words, to do their side, their responsibility. The prophets then, the prophets are all raised up in that historical time period that you see for the most part that is takes place from Joshua to 2 Kings. The prophets are raised up. There are a few actually that take place after 2 Kings when they come back to the land. 2 Kings is when they get exiled by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. Now they do get back to the land, and the Lord raises up Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You do have some post-exilic prophets. They come in after they return and build up the temple. But what all the prophets are doing is they're bringing this covenant lawsuit. This is what a covenant lawsuit is. The prophets come and say, this is what the Lord said would be his responsibilities. We know he's kept his. But here's ours. Let's look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Are we keeping the covenant? And see, a covenant lawsuit is just taking God's people into God's heavenly courtroom, and we're going to look at the evidence and see, are God's people being consistent with the covenant? And if they are, they get blessed. If they weren't, they go into exile. So when Daniel is praying this Torah prayer reverses a covenant lawsuit. It says, yes, we agree, Lord. We have not kept your covenant. We have not kept it. We have not been faithful to the covenant. And because of that, we're in exile. But Lord, we are going to repent. And we're going to have faith. And we're going to go back and please restore the covenant as you did with Moses. Now restore it with Daniel in his prayer. And let us get back to the land and let your presence, which your glory departed the temple. We saw that in Ezekiel 10 and 11, but then Ezekiel prophesies in Ezekiel 43 that the glory is going to return. So Lord, now let us go back and let the glory return. So that's what a prophet does. See, a New Testament prophet doesn't just prophesy over everybody. A New Testament prophet says, are we keeping the terms of the covenant in the church? Now, the terms of the covenant are not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy transformed in the person of Christ to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the church's new covenant document that's compatible with Israel's covenant document, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So a New Testament prophet is going to be doing the same thing as an Old Testament prophet does. It's going to be reminding us the terms of the covenant. But here's where the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Jesus has come. Jesus is coming. Because Jesus has come, the New Testament says, if we're outside of the covenant, if we're not being obedient to the Lord, we can always get back into the covenant immediately. There's immediate covenant renewal because the covenant that Moses made was temporary. The covenant that Jesus made is permanent. And you can see it so clearly in the offerings. You know, somebody sinned, go offer a lamb, go offer a bull, go offer a goat, go offer some pigeons, go offer it. You're cleansed from your sin. Oops, you sinned again. All right, go back and bring another offering. The new covenant is superior. One offering, people are saved eternally and sanctified eternally by one offering. Hebrews teaches that, the book of Hebrews, which means if I sin, I can get back in instantly. I don't have to make another atonement of animal sacrifice. And actually, the prophecy of Daniel 9 says that you're not going to have to do that anymore. All right, so this is our background, right? So let's read through it briefly, 9, 1 through 19. And then we'll at least read 20 through 27, look at some of the high points, and then we'll be ready for the details next week. This is the background. This is I just taught you biblical theology, how to contextualize what's going on in Daniel chapter 9. And if you can understand what I just said and apply it to Christ in the new covenant, you're headed exactly where you need to go. And once we make these applications, then we can head over to the book of Revelation. And this book that appears to be so mysterious to people won't be anymore. Although, like I say, if you've been a member in our congregation for any amount of time, the book of Revelation makes a lot of sense to you because we teach it like it makes sense. Daniel 9:1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. The Babylonians have been conquered by the Persians. That's the signal that the Lord is saying right at the start of this, I am in control of human history. Babylon's not in control of human history. Persia's not in control of human history. The empires that are going to follow, Greece and Rome, are not in charge of human history. I'm in charge of human history. In the first year of this reign of this new Persian king, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, 70 years. We've taught that. Okay, 70 years. The reason there was a 70-year exile is that for 70 consecutive Sabbath years, God's people violated the covenant because they didn't keep the commandments of the seventh year. This part of the covenant responsibilities of people is every 7 years release people from debt. You know, why? Because I own the land. You're all tenant farmers on the land. I own the land, and I want everybody to have land. See, God wants justice for everybody. The king maintains his family land, and the poorest peasant maintains his family land. God, it's equal across the board. That's part of the covenant. See, we keep the covenant to demonstrate who God is. It isn't like, and if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're going to hell. You keep the Sabbath so you go to heaven and not go to hell. No, you keep the Sabbath to show what kind of God I am. I'm a God who I'm a just God. Everybody has access to my blessings. So we know that for 490 consecutive years, and see, that's important to understand. They didn't keep the Sabbath year. In a Sabbath year, remember when we taught it, the land lies fallow. Nobody plants anything. The land lies fallow, and everybody rejoices and trusts the Lord to make provision for them in that year while the land is lying fallow. And the poor are blessed, and people are released from debt, and the poor can come and glean your field, and everybody gets to see in that seventh year who God is. He's a just God, and he takes care of his people, and you need to trust him. But for every 7 years, for 490 years, that would be 70 Sabbath years, the land didn't lie fallow. Nobody trusted the Lord. They just trusted in their own ability to feed themselves and their own families, which is a picture of our world today. In America, as long as me and mine get ours, we don't care about anybody else. We are violating the covenant. We're violating the Sabbath. For those people who want to say America's a Christian nation, and I'm not one of them, it's just a nation. But if it's a Christian nation, if it's as long as me and mine get ours, and we don't care what happens to anybody else, you're violating the covenant just as the Jews did in the Old Testament. And so after 490 years, the Lord says, okay, the land has not been fallow for 490 years. So you're going into exile for 70 years, and the land is going to lie fallow for 70 years. You wouldn't fulfill my covenant with the land, but I'm going to make sure the land keeps its part of the covenant. It's going to lie fallow. See, and this is what consequences are. See, consequences are if you disobey the Lord, it eventually catches up with you. The Lord finds a way for it to catch up with you. I've always said, people who don't give, okay? In the Old Testament, it's called tithing. In the New Testament, it's called giving. People who don't give, God ends up getting your tithe one way or the other. Financial disaster, loss of finances, financial problems. The Lord's just saying, well, you should have given that money to me to begin with, but I'm going to get it anyways. And see, God gets it. If you lose a certain amount of money that you should have been given to God, God gets the money. He gets it. He'll take that money and use it in unbelievably good ways. All right. This is what exile means. Exile simply means consequences catch up with you. People sin and sin and sin and sin and think, well, nothing bad's happening to me. I'm sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. Even though you may not think it out that way, you tend to think of it, God doesn't see, but God sees. And there comes a time when everybody has to pay the piper. It's called consequences. So the Lord says, let the land lie fallow for 70 years, for the 490 years that you weren't obedient to me. Let the land lie fallow for 70 years. And then I'm going to send you back to land. And miraculously, it's still going to be there. The land shouldn't be there after 70 years. Somebody should have taken it over. It should have become just a wasteland and all that. But the Lord just said, no, you didn't trust me while you're in the land, but when you're outside land, I'm going to preserve that land for you supernaturally. And when you come back in 70 years, you can rebuild the temple and start all over again. That's a good thing about God. It's covenant renewal. We start all over again. But the reason for this 70 years, which is really 490 years, because a Sabbath year is every 7 years. If 70 straight Sabbath years were not fulfilled, that's 490 years. This prophecy at the end of the chapter, verses 24 through 27, it's going to be about 490 years again. Because here's the other thing about the number 490. It's 70 consecutive Sabbath years. But when did the Jubilee year take place? Well, after you had seven consecutive Sabbath years, every 49 years, that's seven consecutive Sabbath years. Every 49 years, the 50th year became the year of Jubilee. And 490 means not only did they not keep the Sabbath year for 70 consecutive years, but they didn't keep 10 consecutive Jubilee years. For 490 years, they didn't keep the Sabbath year or the Jubilee year. So the imagery here is about what God is going to do in Christ is about the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year. And you put those two together, debts are canceled, slaves are set free, and land is returned to their original owners. Inheritance is fulfilled. So everything about this prophecy, Jesus is going to come after this 490-year period takes place that is going to be prophesied. Daniel doesn't know about this when he's praying. He just knows about the 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy. After those 490 years, Jesus is going to appear, and the real Jubilee year and the real Sabbath year is going to come, and it's going to be an eternal Jubilee. That's why we've said when we were talking about the Jubilee year, at the bottom of that page that we're looking at, where it says other key verse references, look at Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61, and Luke 4, 18 and 19. Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus' mission statement. I've come to fulfill the Jubilee year. It's all about Jubilee. It's about the Lord establishing his purposes in human history. So, verse 3, we have an I. Then I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. That's prayers and supplications to release grace among God's people. I turned my face to the Lord, and I sought him by my prayers and my desire to bring God's grace to his people. See, this is how a Torah prayer works. In the midst of normal prayer, we begin to recognize, you know what? The people aren't being healed. The people aren't being delivered. The people aren't being obedient. The people's lives aren't being transformed. And we're praying and praying and praying. Please, Lord, release your grace. Release your grace to your people for healing, for deliverance, for transformation. And you see that when you get to that place, you're on the verge of Torah prayer. It's regular prayer coupled with this recognition that something is missing. Something is wrong. Prayers aren't being answered. And we turn to God's grace. See, this is God's grace. The Hebrew verb there, pleas for mercy, that the ESV translates as pleas for mercy, it's the verb form of the Hebrew word for grace. Grace is hanan in Hebrew, and this is the verb form behind hanan, which means to pray for grace. And see, now you're on the verge of a Torah prayer, because when you start praying for grace, see, grace and steadfast love are the same term. You're asking, when we ask for God's grace, we're saying, Lord, you are loyal to your people are suffering. Please come, Lord, come in our midst. Like Moses said, if you're not in our midst, Lord, there's no sense in our even going up from this place. There's no sense in us going out and fighting spiritual warfare. If God isn't with you, what do you think's going to happen with your spiritual warfare? Well, all right. So he said, he's praying, he's asking for God's grace to be released, and he's doing it with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes are a picture of repentance. Regular prayer combined with prayer for God's grace combined with a spirit of repentance is what creates Torah prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, I made a Todah prayer. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And there's the Todah prayer. It's rooted in his steadfast love. It's rooted in his grace. It's rooted in his loyalty to his people, not their loyalty to him. It's his loyalty to his people. Now, for the remainder of the class, we're going to look at all the we's, and then hopefully we'll get through this and we'll have about 10 minutes to just look at the overall structure, the overall structure of the prophecy. I prayed to the Lord my God and made Todah, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. See, it starts by saying, you've kept your part, Lord. We haven't kept ours. This is how covenant renewal works. If we confess our sins to him, 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's covenant renewal right there. And see, we live in a generation of denial. Some people say, I'll say, well, you know what? I think generational sin in that family is denial. People look at it, well, that's not that serious, denial. And, you know, some families it's addiction, others it's violence, others it's sexual immorality, others it's occult practice. Well, denial isn't that bad. Denial's really bad. And here's why denial is really bad. A person can be an addict, can be violent, can be involved in sexual immorality. And when they go before the Lord and said, I'm the man, I'm the sinner, please forgive me, Lord, they're back in the covenant renewal. But a person who denies their sin, can't get healing, can't get forgiveness, can't get restoration, because they won't even admit they've sinned. And see, that's a pervasive sin in our culture right now. I've pastored for 50 years, and if you were to ask me what's the worst sin, let's not say the worst sin, scratch that, wrong description. If you ask me what's the most prevalent sin that you've seen over your 50 years of pastoring, denial. It's your fault. I'm a victim. You're a victimizer. It's those Republicans. It's those Democrats. It was my parents. It's my husband. It's my wife. It's my kids. It's those hypocritical churches. It's always somebody else's fault. And when you look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, there are seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. And the churches, they talk about the churches, and you have some churches that are very good. Most of the things that are said about them are good things. When you go to some other churches, they've got some good, they've got some bad. It's about equal. They got some things to work out. You look at another church and there's not much good in it. You get to the last church, Laodicea, there's nothing good in it. Nothing. And you know what their sin was? Denial. Oh, we're great. We're fine. We're good. People who are driven by the need for constant affirmation are in denial and are in a worse place than someone struggling with drugs and pornography and addiction, violence, theft, because if those people simply admit they've sinned. See, you see the difference between Saul and David. Saul, what's the sound of lambs that I hear bleeding in my ear? You were supposed to destroy all of that. Oh, it wasn't on me. I kept the word of the Lord. I was obedient to God. I did what God told me. It was the people. It was my son. It was the priest. It was everybody else. Goodbye. Saul is disqualified. David, murder and adultery. He's confronted with his sin. I'm the man. David is pardoned. In essence, David commits worse sins than Saul commits. Saul is disqualified. David is forgiven. Denial, huge sin. Denial is a huge sin. And so the very next thing, and now we get to all the we verses. You, Lord, are great. And now we get to the we verses. And it's a litany. The remainder of the chapter is, watch. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We have turned aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. But when we talk about the Lord, see, we haven't kept our part of the covenant, but to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us, we and us, but to us, open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery they have committed against you. It's interesting. He moves from we and us to they one place. And he moves to they because he says, well, in essence, all of Israel has sinned, and I'm part of all of Israel, so we've all sinned. The treachery that they've committed against you. See, they haven't kept their part of the covenant. To us, O Lord, it's we and us again, belongs open shame to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. But the moment we get to the Lord, nope, Lord, you've kept your part of the bargain. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. But see, God continues to be God, even and continuing to be God means he continues to be faithful to his covenant, even when we are not. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, verse 10, by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophet. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us great calamity, consequences. For under the whole of heaven, there's not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. See, it was unheard of in the ancient Near East that a God would judge his people. The God of the land always supported his people. But in this case, the God of the land turns against his people because they haven't kept the covenant. Consequence. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. But I'm doing it now on their behalf. I'm saying that the covenant lawsuit that was prosecuted against us by the prophets was accurate, and now I am coming, acknowledging that you're a faithful God to your covenant. We've been unfaithful, but please, as we confess our sins, Tota prayer. Repentance is a big part of Tota prayer. As we confess our sins, please renew the covenant with us once again. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we've sinned and we've done wickedly. And he's reminding the Lord that you brought us out of Egypt and you forgave us when Moses interceded in the Tota prayer. Please now, I'm standing in the place of Moses and I'm praying a Tota prayer, Lord. Please come back again into the midst of your people. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous deeds, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. See, it's we and us and our and ours. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, Oh, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, and again, the prayer for the release of grace. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. But desolate, it's been turned into a wilderness, a desert, a wasteland. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your tender mercies. We haven't kept our part, but you're still God. Please keep your part. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And we've got a couple minutes to look at the overview of 20 through 27. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin. Again, Todah. It sums up everything in this is Todah. From verse 4 to verse 20. The whole entire prayer. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, the evening sacrifice, there are two daily sacrifices that the priests offered every day, sin offerings. One in the morning, one in the evening were being offered when there was a temple. There's no more temple. There's no more sacrifice for sins. But Daniel knows he's praying at the time that normally those sacrifices would have been made. And see, God's timing is everything, because those sacrifices are made. So it's kind of these perpetual sacrifices that are always making atonement for the sins of God's people. He understands, Daniel understands, oh my gosh, I'm praying at the time of the evening prayer. He probably set this prayer in motion because he wants atonement for sin. He wants God to cover the sin of the people. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, he's already seen Gabriel in the passages. Gabriel is come, and Daniel has these visions, and Gabriel interprets those visions for him. Now, keep in mind, Gabriel is only in Scripture a couple places, all right? He's in the book of Daniel. You know where else Gabriel is? Who came and prophesied to Zechariah at the start of Luke's gospel that his wife Elizabeth, who was barren, was going to have a child, and he was going to be John the Baptizer? Who's the angel that appeared to the young virgin Mary and said, oh, by the way, you're going to have a baby. It's going to be the Messiah. Oh, it was Gabriel. See, Gabriel's has one ministry all throughout Scripture. He's directly associated with the Messiah. Everything that Gabriel does, the few times he appears in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's always the same thing. He's the angel who's in charge of messianic prophecy. He watches over the promise of the Messiah, and his name, Gibor El, means the mighty one, the strong one of God. It means he's the one who has the power and the might to give prophecies that are going to come to pass. And they're given about the Messiah, so they're the ultimate prophecies. So he's kind of one of those ultimate angels. Michael is also in the book of Daniel. He's another ultimate angel. The man Gabriel, in other words, he's appearing as a man. He's an angelic being. He's part of the heavenly council. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He knows this prophecy is going to have something to do. Well, once he hears the prophecy, he knows it has something to do with the forgiveness of sin, with atonement. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, your prayers to release God's grace to God's people that issued a Todah prayer, that birthed a Todah prayer, at the beginning of your supplication to release grace, when you started that, a word went out. It went out in the heavenly council. I'm a member of the heavenly council. I heard the word, and it was like God himself, Yahweh himself saying, go answer that prayer with a prophecy. At the beginning of your supplication for grace, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. See the steadfast love of the Lord. Why is the Lord answering the prayer to Daniel? Because Daniel's righteous? No, because he loves his people. And Daniel was invoking the Lord to manifest his steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know how to pray Torah prayers, you better be praying for God's steadfast love and his faithfulness to be manifested among his people. See, right now, there's a lot of hostility in the church. And there's this desire to see vengeance on people. Well, that ain't no Torah prayer. It's not going to work that way. You have received mercy. The measure you measure out will be measured back unto you. Jesus said, those who don't forgive others, their Heavenly Father won't forgive them of their sin. This is not a time to be, we hate those. You know, when you say you hate those Democrats, what do you know that you have brothers and sisters who are Democrats and who voted for Democrats? When you say you hate those Republicans, well, do you know that you got your brothers and sisters out there who are Republicans? See, we got it wrong. We got to start with steadfast love. We've got to be asking for the Lord. Say, now, my brother, my sister, I don't have to agree with my brother and sister. This has become my new little axiom. I don't have to agree with everything my brother or sister says, but I have to love them. I'm required to love them. So we start with love. And that's why he's saying the Lord loves you. And the Lord, by telling Daniel the Lord loves you, he already knows his prayer has been successful. The steadfast love of the Lord is about to be manifested. And I have come to tell it for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And I'm going to close. We got a couple minutes with, I want to read the NIV. I've been reading in the ESV, but I want to read the NIV version of the prophecy. Here's the prophecy. 70 weeks. Okay, 70 weeks, literally in the Hebrew is 77th. That's what the NIV, if you're reading it, it says 77th, 70 weeks of years, 70 sets of 7 years, 490 years are decreed for your people and your holy city. And six things are going to take place. And you see the six things on your handout. If you go down to Daniel 9, 20 through 27, and you look at verse 24, six things are going to be accomplished in this 490-year time period. So once the 490-year time period starts, and once it ends, these six things are going to be fulfilled. And you can, again, it's difficult Hebrew language, so you can translate it a number of ways. The first three things deal with sin, and the last three things deal with righteousness. So God's going to take care of the sin issue in among his people, and he's going to take care of the righteousness issue. You're going to finish, complete, or restrain rebellion. Rebellion is going to be restrained. If I read James Jordan's translation, he says that what's going to happen is apostasy is going to be dealt with. The three Hebrew words for sin, three major words, the first one is rebellion. Rebellion is apostasy, where we turn against the Lord. The Lord's going to deal with apostasy and rebellion, the sin of rebellion. Second, you're going to make an end of, or you're going to put an end to, or you're going to seal up sin. That's the Hebrew word. The last one is the word for, or the first one is the word for rebellion. This is a word for just regular sin, missing the mark. He's going to make an end of the human tendency to sin. But here's an interesting thing. And this is where Hebrew is a picture language. And the same word that's used for sin is also used for sin offering. So James Jordan translates it. He's going to finish apostasy, and he's going to seal up sin offerings. He's going to seal up. The point of those sin offerings, the daily sacrifices in the morning and the evening, the constant offerings for the sins of the people, the sins of individuals, the sins of the priests, the sins of the nation, it's going to be dealt with. Sin offering is going to be taken care of. Now, if you're stopping to think, well, who could stop rebellion in the body of Christ or among God's people? Who could deal with sin offering? Well, there's only one person who could do it. And the third thing is atonement or reconciliation is going to be made for iniquity. Iniquity is iniquity, that particular Hebrew word, it's has to do with deserved punishment, damage, and consequences that sin brings. So that's going to be dealt with in these 490 years. Rebellion is going to be broken. Sin offerings are going to be taken care of. Sin offerings, plural, will become one offering for all time. And the third thing that's going to be dealt with is the damage and the consequences of sin. And then three other things are going to be dealt with. Besides that, it's going to be to bring in everlasting or eternal righteousness. It's going to replace sin with righteousness that is eternal, that's everlasting. Age abiding is what the Hebrew word means. It means it goes for all the ages and all time. Righteousness is going to be ushered in. Vision and prophecy are going to be sealed up. The focus of every vision by every prophet and every prophecy ever made is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be sealed up. Righteousness is going to be established, and the promises of God are going to be sealed up, meaning the promises of God. Now, instead of failure, the promises of God are going to be taken care of. And the last thing, and I love this, to anoint the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is going to be anointed. And what is that? That's Yom Kippur. Remember, you cover the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. You cover it with blood, and you anoint it. To anoint it means you establish it. The kingship of the Lord is going to be established. Now, it's interesting because Holy of Holies can be a place, but the Holy of Holies, the most holy, can be a person. The high priest was the most holy because he could go into the presence of God with the offerings on the day of Yom Kippur. But the Holy of Holies was also a place, the temple, and who becomes the Holy of Holies? God's people. So the body of Christ is going to be established. Who could accomplish these things in this 490-year time period? Well, if you look at that other handout with the pictures on it, the pictures of the illustrated version of the 490 years. And this tells you in verse 25, it tells you where this prophecy is going to start. Here's where the 490 years start. No one understand from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's where it starts. It starts with this issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And here's a verse reference for you. We'll look at these in detail next week. But if you read in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, the decree that's made, that's discussed in Ezra 6:14, took place in 457 BC. And so from the time that decree takes place until Messiah, until the anointed one, Messiah the ruler, the prince, until Messiah the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. There's 490 years. It means it's 70 sets of seven. 69 of those 70 sevens will be fulfilled. 483 years. And if you date from 457, which is the time that the verse says, from the time of the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem in 457 BC, if you take 483 years until the anointed one, the prince comes, will be basically 7 and 62, 483 years. You know where that brings us to? Well, look on the picture graph. That brings us from 457 BC to 27 AD. What happened in 27 AD? Jesus was baptized in the Jordan with John the Baptist. 483 years. He's baptized in Jordan. And it says, until from the beginning of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the anointed one, the ruler comes. What happened to Jesus in his water baptism? He was anointed. The Father spoke and the Spirit came down on Jesus and anointed him. What an incredible prophecy. It lays it right out. And so in 27 BC, and Jesus goes to the, and just give me a couple more minutes, because this is where I get really excited. I get so excited about these cells. The Lord is in control of human history. And they work out not only in the exact number of years, but the 490 years pictures the Jubilee year. Jesus is coming to establish the Jubilee year. And we know after he's water baptized in Luke chapter 3, Luke 3:23, when he's water baptized, he goes to Nazareth in Luke 4 and quotes Isaiah 61. And he says, I've come to establish the year of the Lord's favor. I've come to bring the real Jubilee year. There's your 490 years. So at 483 years, he's baptized. It tells you that this is going to happen. That means we have, from the time Jesus is baptized, we have 7 years left of the 490 years. Well, first of all, we know from the Gospel of John, and we'll talk about this next week. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, by the way, he's really concerned. John, it's from John that we understand. John follows the timing in his gospel by the recording of the feast that Jesus goes up to. For the women who studied why Jesus, maybe you noticed it in that class, but it's always telling you, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the feast of the Tabernacles, and Jesus went up at the feast of the dedication of the temple. He's really interested in the chronology of Jesus's ministry. Jesus's ministry in the Gospel of John, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for a number of Passovers. And when you count the number of Passovers that the Gospel of John records, Jesus's ministry is about 3.5 years. That's where we get the 3.5 years. But watch, what does that 3.5 years do? Well, let's finish just reading this. The city will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, in other words, after the first 483 years take place, and as we move into the final 7 years, after the 483 years, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. To be cut off means he's going to be put to death. It's also not only prophecy of his anointing and his coming as the ruler, prince, king, son of David, but it says he's going to die. He's going to be cut off. To be cut off meant to be exterminated. He will be cut off and he'll have nothing. It looks like he has nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. There are two rulers. There's a ruler who's going to be the Messiah, and there's another ruler who's going to end up destroying Jerusalem once again. He's letting Daniel know, we're going to rebuild the city, but it's going to be destroyed again after this 490-year passage is dealt with, after this prophecy is fulfilled. And that destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD, Jesus prophesied about that. He spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, in Mark 13. We'll talk about that. It ties in the destruction of Jerusalem. So it prophesies the whole history. City's going to be rebuilt. Messiah is going to come. Messiah is going to die. The city of Jerusalem will be destroyed once again. It says the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So this, you know, he's also saying for these next 490 years, war is going to surround the city of Jerusalem. And it did. It pretty much did. There was always war going on. Now, it's got to be one of the two rulers, all right? It's the two rulers that are mentioned. One who's going to be cut off, and the other who's going to destroy the city. One is Jesus. One is the Roman general who becomes the Roman Empire. They're both called Nagids, rulers. Those are kings. So Jesus's ministry centers around this conflict between two kings, the divine king, Jesus, and a human political ruler. Remember, we've said from start to finish in the book of Daniel, the one enemy of God's kingdom is political empires. And this prophecy confirms it. It's Jesus, and you'll see it from this. He will confirm a covenant with the many for 1/7. This ruler, God's ruler, is going to confirm a covenant. In this case, we know now it's the new covenant. The new covenant shed in his blood. And we'll look at the verses that go along with that. Those verses are on the handout, but we'll look at them next week. He, Jesus, will confirm the covenant with many for 1/7, 1 week. Somehow in these final 7 years of the 490 years, the one who's going to die is going to confirm a covenant. He's going to bring covenant renewal. And this is going to be covenant renewal, Daniel, not like just me sending you back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. This is going to be an eternal covenant. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus is crucified. And when he's crucified, he puts an end to the Jewish sacrificial system. It becomes obsolete because Jesus has now offered his blood. And then it says, but see, it doesn't say it in this prophecy, but we know that Jesus is rejected by the Jews. So on the wing of the temple, now this is the other ruler who's going to destroy the temple. He will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on the desolator. So the one ruler is going to bring in an eternal covenant, and the other ruler is going to put an end to Jerusalem, destroy the city. Okay, pretty clear prophecy about what's going to take place over the next almost 600 years, close to 600 years is the whole width of this prophecy. Okay, guys, we did a lot. We ran over. We covered a lot of ground here. I hope it's starting to make sense to you. It's going to make more sense as we look at the fine print, the fine details of this prophecy. But it's very clear. It's a Christ-centered prophecy. It's Jesus is going to come. He's the only one who can accomplish those six things. And so the first six things of the prophecy in verse 24 tell us what God's going to do. And then the remainder of that prophecy, verse 24, tells us what he's going to do. And then verses 25, 26, and 27 tells when he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, and by whom he's going to do it. Powerful prophecy. I hope that this was edifying to all of you tonight. I know we ran over a bit, but like I said, I could spend 70 weeks teaching on the 70 weeks of Daniel. We'll spend a week or two more, and then we'll be able to head back to the New Testament and see how all of this stuff works out. Any questions, any thoughts? Thank you, Frank, for the thumbs up. Thumbs up to you, my brother. Please survive the snow in Indiana and don't send it our way, Frank.
Pastor, So Daniel, so this is what I'm saying. How far off were, how many years was it between when Daniel was receiving given prophecy And okay. then when John was given prophecy.
Well, first of all, let me do a little math here. Daniel's prayer is approximately 536 BC. The 490 years are set in motion in 457 BC. So there's 80 years before this prophecy even kicked in. And then you have 80 years plus 490 years. That brings us to the time of Christ. And then there's this 40-year gap. And then John begins to speak the book of Revelation. So that gives us a total of... That gives us a total of about, and I said it was close to 600 years, about 600 years. From the time Daniel received this prayer to the time that John starts prophesying about the book of Revelation, it's about 600 years. I'm going to make sense of all that, how it all works, how it all fits together, and it's all going to revolve around understanding sacred time.
Okay.
But sacred time is in this 490 years. 490 years, this prophecy is really the true meaning behind sacred time. And right in the middle of it are two kings, two rulers, Jesus and human political power that wars against the kingdom of God. See, people wonder why I say, why are you so anti-political? I'm not anti-political. I just recognize that the chief hindrance to the kingdom of God being established in the earth is politics. Political power wars against the kingdom of God. And why Christians are so up in arms about their politics right now? Well, because they're not keeping they're part of the covenant, which is to recognize that Jesus is the king. Our president is not our king. The prime minister of our country is not our king. The king of our country is not our king. The king of all the earth is Jesus. It's right here in the prophecy, and we'll unpackage it more. A big part of the book of Revelation has to do with prophecy about worldly powers opposing the kingdom of God. I mean, I might as well say it while I got the audience here right now. The beast of the book of Revelation represents political power. The false prophet represents religious power. And Babylon, the city of man, represents economic power. And so political power, religious power separated from Christ, and economic power, those are the things that war against Christian souls to keep us from establishing God's kingdom in the earth by recognizing Jesus as the king. And this prophecy, really, it's all about that. It's all about that. Thank you, brethren. God bless you. Go in peace.